Hebrews chapter 2, this can be found on page 1201 in the Church Bibles. A warning to pay attention. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Jesus made fully human. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, but about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. In putting under them everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who has made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I, and the children of God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
Loving Father, we come to your word this morning, needing to hear not a human voice, but your voice. So speak to us now, for your servants are listening. Amen. So we've barely started the letter to the Hebrews. We've had one sermon this book, and part of the reason that we're doing Hebrews is because we felt it was really important to focus on the person of Jesus, that we kind of got our what's called Christology right, that we kind of refamiliarized ourselves, or perhaps familiarized ourselves for the first time with who Jesus is. We might think we know who he is, but actually often there are a lot of things that we get wrong. about Jesus. So that's kind of the background to why we're doing this letter and why we're studying it together, both on Sundays, but also if you're a member of a home group, in the home groups as well. So our hope is that we will grow in our, not just our knowledge of Jesus, but our love for him, because Hebrews tells the story of how wonderful Jesus is. And he is wonderful, yes? So this morning, we get to chapter 2. And I've kind of struggled this week to kind of to work out what should the focus be, because there's a lot in here. I started the week thinking, right, I'm gonna help us think about how not to drift away from Jesus, how not to drift away from the word. I had a great story lined up about being cast adrift for days on the river, on the fourth, the Clyde, River Clyde, the Clyde estuary, and having to be almost rescued from that terrible issue of being adrift in the River Clyde, and then decided that you'd get really bored by me telling that story again. Some of you have heard it. And then as I kind of dwelt on the passage, I kind of realized that maybe it's the thing that we needed to go to, the thing that we needed to focus in on, is this idea of Jesus being made fully human. It's interesting how the passage is headed in the NIV. In the Bible, the Pew Bibles, the latter section of chapter 2 begins, "Jesus made like his brother." It's titled like that. But in the online version, or the more up-to-date version, it says, "Jesus made fully human." And so often with this chapter, we can focus in on Jesus was like us in every way and yet was without sin. He was tempted like us. And we focus on that aspect of his humanity. But actually, I wonder what if the focus needs to be on those last few verses, which remind us that Jesus was like us in every way, including the fact that he shares in the thing that all of us have in common. All of us have two things in common in St. Thomas's this morning. Two things that we all share. We're all different. We come from different nations. We come from different continents. We come from different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We are all different, but we share two things in common. One is that we have been born, and the other is that we are going to die. And some of us are nearer that than others. And sometimes in our culture, in our world, that's a little bit of a taboo. We do not talk about the fact that we are all going to die. I was reminded this week of the significance of this. I had a funeral to conduct yesterday. It wasn't someone in the church, so don't worry about whether it was someone you knew or not. It's not someone who's a member of the church. We were asked to do this service. And it meant that I had several conversations with the family about the person who'd passed away. It was making me think quite a lot about death. And a friend of mine has over the last 2 months has been wrestling with cancer, has had skin cancer on his head, and had a large portion of his kind of skull dealt with surgery just before Christmas, the week before Christmas. And on Friday morning, I was with him, and he got the news, "It's all clear. It's all clear. We got everything. You're not going to die." But it was a kind of unspoken thing that we weren't able to kind of address. It was that possibility that maybe that this will go on, and maybe he's facing the prospect of death. And it's a reminder to us that in our culture, there remains a sort of fear of death, of the process itself, but also of the way that we approach our death, how difficult it might be. The great Scottish Congregationalist writer, some of you will have come across him, George MacDonald. Always good to test out if people are familiar with George MacDonald, 19th century writer, wrote some fantasy novels that he's famous for, Lilith and Phantasties, and various other things. Really, really interesting writer. He has a book called The Fisherman's Lady. And there's this dialogue that takes place in it, and I think it's kind of reflective of people then, their concern about death, but also what happens in our culture, in our time as well. It goes like this, a little conversation that takes place. "But sir, isn't death a dreadful thing?" asked Malcolm. "That depends on whether a man regards it as his fate or as the will of a perfect God. Its obscurity is its dread. But if God be light, then death itself must be full of splendor, a splendor probably too keen for our eyes to receive." And then Malcolm says, "But there's the dying itself. Isn't that fearsome? It's that that I would be afraid of." And the answer is, "I don't see why it should be. It's the lack of a God that makes it dreadful. And you would be greatly to blame for that, Malcolm, if you hadn't found your God by the time you had to die." And so most of us go through our life not considering the prospect that one day we will die. We try to avoid it, perhaps now more than at any other time. You see, in previous generations, people often died young. I was reading actually about George MacDonald's family this week, and they had a saying in their family and his family that tuberculosis was a family illness. You know, that lots of people in his family, in fact, I think several of his children died of tuberculosis, and which is kind of unheard of now. But in former days, people died of tuberculosis regularly. It was a very, very common thing. That's why we developed things like the TB injection to stop that happening. People did not live as long as they live now in years gone by. So maybe death was a little bit closer. People were a little bit more aware of spiritual things. People read their Bibles a little bit more and were prepared for death in a way that we often are not. And the trouble for us is that if we don't consider it, we are not ready for what comes next. I suppose if you believe that after death comes the nothing, then there's nothing to worry about. You just live your life as fast as you can, for as long as you can, making the most of it as you can, and not consider that there is an eternal destiny. But the Bible tells us that we are not simply given life for the 70 years, the 70 years that we live on this planet, that there is that eternal destiny. And I want to suggest this morning that one of the issues we face is that we are in slavery to the fear of death, so much so that we do not talk about it. We try to avoid talking about it. And it's all okay until we hit something that makes it difficult for us, that makes us think about that possibility of passing away. It's a bit like if your car has got cruise control. You know what cruise control is? You can hit a button and you set the dial and the car will go along at 70 miles an hour along the motorway. It's quite good if you're going long distances and you can take your foot off the pedal and it will just keep going. They have them a lot in America. We're seeing it more in the UK. And life is a bit like that. Everything's okay. Car's on cruise control. We're going through life, going along. It's all right. And then something happens. And you have to, if you hit the brake, the cruise control comes off and you have to intervene and you have to kind of focus in on what's happening. And life is, that's what our life is like. We don't think about death until maybe illness comes or maybe someone close to us gets sick and suddenly it becomes a crisis and we have no way of kind of handling that crisis. See, Hebrews 2 begins with some important verses, doesn't it? It talks about the angels and Jesus being higher than the angels. But then it says, you know, be careful in how you approach these things. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. It goes on, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And the thing there is that we are supposed to have a better handle on the things of life and death, that actually we consider who Jesus is, what God was doing in Christ, so that we are prepared for when the crisis moments come and be sure that crisis will come your way. health, wealth, and prosperity are not guaranteed for you, despite what some people would try to teach you. Not in this church, but in other churches you might hear. You know, if you follow Jesus, you will have health and wealth and prosperity. If only it were so. Sometimes good things happen, sometimes they don't. And sometimes bad things come our way. The importance, the thing that God gives us to help us focus in and be prepared for the rocky patches in our life is to be reading his word. Remembering again and again who Jesus is and what God has done for us in him. And everyone is enslaved to the fear of death. You see, we kind of avoid talking about it. We can be in denial. We can escape from it by just entertaining ourselves, by distracting ourselves, by negating it philosophically. Maybe we are in fear because we are panicked and paralyzed by what it lies before us. But God has dealt with the reality of death and the devil and sin, and we have a way of understanding that, appreciating it, and applying it to our own lives. So what I want to do with the Hebrews 2 passage is to help us understand this morning how God wants us to be delivered from the fear of death. So we're going to zoom in on verses 14 and 15 down to the end of the passage to help us do this. And there's a flow of thinking, a flow of thought that comes through these verses about how Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death and make us free. And it's something about rendering the devil completely and utterly powerless in his use, this destructive use of death. You see, the devil wants us to believe that death is such a terrible thing that we should fear it, and in so doing, make us deny the glory of Jesus. So if we look at verses 14 and 15, we'll be able to see that a bit more clearly. And then we've got a bit of a flow of thought through to verse 17, and we see how the death of Jesus defeats the power of the devil and death. And then we'll maybe have a question at the end. What about all the threats to our faith leading up to death, the suffering and the pain and the lost relationships? Doesn't that affect our faith? So let's look at verses 14 and 15. It would help you if you had the Bible open. It's also on the screen in front of you. This might help you. So there's the first step that we see, verses 14 and 15, is this idea, I think, that we are human. Since the children have flesh and blood, we are human beings. The children is a reference back to verse 13, where it refers to the people that God calls to himself and gives to his son, Jesus. So he says in verse 14 that these children share in flesh and blood. That is that they are simply human. They have a human nature. They are not angels. We are not gods. You know, the idea that we become angels, you heard this thing? You know, when you die, oh, there's another angel in heaven. You ever heard someone say that? Heard that too many times. Oh, they've died. There's another angel in heaven. No. You don't die and become an angel. Don't be impolite. And if someone says that, actually, the minister said, you don't become an angel. Don't do that. That's just kind of rude. You know it and believe it. You don't become an angel when you die, okay? Because you are human. That's what the Bible teaches us. We are human beings, wonderful human beings created by God in his image. We are not angels. Step two, the second part of verse 14, Jesus became human. Jesus became human. He too shared in their humanity. He too shared in their humanity. So the Son of God, and if you look back into chapter 1, the Son of God didn't come into being when Jesus was born. Did we remember that? You know, this is a kind of, I hear this again and again as well. You know, that Jesus somehow became the Son of God. He was just a human baby, and then God somehow specially blessed him and kind of adopted him as his son. I hear this in good Christian churches where this is being suggested. Jesus somehow was adopted. No! Again, if someone says that to you, say, that's really interesting. Tell me more about that. Let's discuss. I need to know more about that. And then get a Bible out, get it out on your phone, and say, let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 1. And we can talk about that, because I think that's an interesting view that somehow Jesus was the adopted son of God. And point out that actually, no, Jesus is God. He became human. He existed before creation. Indeed, from eternity, he has existed. He is the very image of God. Chapter 1, verse 3. He is the exact likeness of God and was himself God. Jesus is God. We get that? Really important that we get that. Jesus is God. But since the children whom he loved and wanted to save were human, God takes on human flesh. So Jesus was actually God and actually man. What a great mystery this is. But this is what God tells us about his son, and there's good reason for telling us and showing us why this is so. Step 3, and we get this in the third part of verse 14. Jesus did this so that he could die. He came into the world not simply to give fantastic, wonderful teaching, love your neighbor as yourself. We all love that. That's great, isn't it? Most people in the world will go, that's great teaching. I love that. That's good. I could follow that, Jesus. You know, and he did great miracles, didn't he? That water into wine business. Wouldn't it be great if there were people around who could do that, turn the water into non-alcoholic wine? I don't think it was non-alcoholic, in case you're worrying. Okay, I'm not saying it was. I don't believe that. But people will say that. Wouldn't it be great if that stuff was happening? He must have been a wonderful person, a wonderful human being. We could follow that human being because he said good things and he did wonderful things. But the Bible tells us he didn't come to do those things. He came, those things point to why he came. They pointed to who he was, who he is. The miracles pointed to him being God. Not that he was a magic maker. They point to him being God. That's the point of them. The things he said point to him being God. But he came into the world for one reason. He came to die. Now, in his divine nature alone, Christ's life was completely indestructible. You know, Jesus was indestructible. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. If you're taking notes, that's the verse to go to see that clearly. In his divine nature alone, Jesus was indestructible. He could not die, but a death was necessary to deal with the guilt and the punishment of sin. So Jesus became human precisely so that he could die. And that's what love does. It embraces suffering and death for the life of others. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So Jesus came into the world to die. Step 4, we see this in the fourth part of verse 14. Who would have thought one little verse like this could have so much in it? So there's a fourth step 4 that we read about in verse 14. And it's important that we grasp this. So since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. So in dying, Jesus renders powerless the one who has the power of death, the devil. The devil has the power of death. So in dying, Jesus defeated in some amazing way, powerful way, the very power of the devil, and took away his ability to destroy by death. You see, you know, we look at death, we might experience death and look at it and be fearful of it because we think that somehow death has got its victory. We sang, didn't we, that verse that reflects the words in Corinthians, you know, death has lost its sting. This is what Hebrews in this verse is trying to tell us. Death has been defeated. How did Jesus do that? Well, that's what we'll see when we get to verse 17. But right now, it just says that Jesus willingly died to defeat death, to defeat the devil, to defeat Satan. A knockout blow to Satan. When Jesus defeated death, it was a knockout blow. And how do we know he defeated death? We know because the Bible tells us, witnesses tell us, he rose from the grave physically. There's a bit of a controversy going on in Anglicanism right now because a person's been appointed to head up the Vatican Center in Rome, who is someone who does not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. And if we don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, then our faith gets a little bit wobbly because the Bible tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is evidence of Jesus' defeat of death, defeat of Satan. It was a knockout blow to Satan. So how does that work? Well, hold on and we'll see. And then we get a fifth step in verse 15 where it says this. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Read that again. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The effect of defeating the devil in this way is that we are delivered from slavery to the fear of death. It renders powerless him who had the power of death, the devil. And it might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We're freed from the dream world of denial and escape and distraction. We can now live in the full stare of death and not be afraid of self-deluding. So that's the flow of those two verses. They're the most helpful verses in the whole of Scripture to help us understand the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Five steps. You are human. Therefore, Christ became human so that he would die for you to nullify the deadly power of the devil so that you might be freed from slavery to fear and live in freedom the rest of eternity. What a glorious gospel message it is. We should not drift from that. We should not stray from that. We should hold tight to it. We should believe it. We should walk in it. We should rejoice in it. It should help us when we come to that moment when the doctor says, I'm sorry, I have got bad news for you. But how does the death of Christ defeat the power of the devil and death? Well, let's compare the flow that's there in verses 14 and 15 with verse 17. So if we go to verse 17, it says this. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. We're passing over verse 16 because there's not the time to go into it. I'd like to go into it, but we don't have the time to do that right now. But it highlights again how our great salvation that's mentioned in verse 3 is great in large measure because it shows God's willingness to deal with humans and not just focus on the angels. You know, God loves human beings, they are precious to him. He's got all these angels who are with him, worshiping him. It'd be great to focus on them, but his love is so great for humans that he needs to do something to help us. Verse 17, though, says, now that since Christ is aiming to deliver human beings, the children of Abraham, and not angels, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And the word that's used there, it's a picture, it's a word that's used in the prayer book, the 1662 prayer book. He would be made a propitiation for our sins. So we're dealing here with something that is really technical and difficult, but it's a carry-on from those verses 14 and 15. Now, this idea of propitiation is an important theological idea. It's a difficult word that we don't use in church very much, but it's important that we understand it, we realize what it is. And verse 17 is different from verses 14 and 15, and the differences shows just how it is that Jesus defeated the devil by dying for us. So let's take a few moments just to think about this idea of propitiation. What exactly is it? We think about propitiation when we come to take communion together. Verse 17 says that Jesus became like us so that he could be our high priest. Now, what the high priest did in the Old Testament was make sin offerings for the people so that their sins could be forgiven. So why did Jesus have to become human like us in order to be a high priest for us? Well, that's because the offering he had to give was the offering of himself. So the high priest would make an offering of a goat or a dove or some other creature, and the blood would be spilled. But the high priest, who is Jesus, came, and the offering had to be of him, laying down his life, not only as the priest who makes the offering, but also as the offering that he makes. What a job that would be. You know, in the church, in the Anglican world, you get ordained twice. You get ordained as a deacon. The idea is you're going to be a servant of God and a servant of God's people. And then you get ordained as the priest. And the whole idea about being a priest is that you make sacrifices. And if you're going to be the high priest, you're going to make the ultimate sacrifice. You lay down your life on the table, on the altar. The writer in Hebrews says this at least four times. This is a really important picture. In Hebrews 9:26, he says, now once at the consummation of the ages, Jesus has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus becomes human like us in his work as a high priest so that the offering he made could be himself. It's exactly the same as verse 14. He needed to be human in order to die. But in verse 17, the aim of the death of Christ, the work of the high priest, was very, very clear. A merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement or propitiation for our sins. That's the key to the death of Jesus. It strips the devil of his power in death. Death separates us from God. Our sin separates us from God. Jesus strips the devil of his power and death by being the atonement, making propitiation for our sin. That big word propitiation simply means that Jesus takes away God's anger at our sins. You see, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. The two things go together. Love and justice. And so our sin needs to be dealt with. Our sin needs to be handled. It needs to be judged. And God judges it by giving himself on the altar in his son to die, to take the punishment for all the sins that we commit, all the sins that have been committed and will be committed in the world. And that it takes away the punishment, the death, the separation from God. That's what propitiation means. That is what atonement means. And you know something? People are really uncomfortable with this. They really don't like this as a concept. More and more people will, you'll hear more and more Christians saying, well, I don't really believe in atonement. It's all about love. You know, God's just a God of love. We just need to love people. That's all that it's about. But you know, I don't know that you need to be a Christian to love. I think we don't have a monopoly on that. I think lots of people in the world are capable of just being kind and gentle and generous to one another. But there's a deeper and bigger problem, and that's the problem of sin. The world is not getting better. We see that this week as we watch our parliamentarians just loving one another and supporting one another and coming to a common agreement about how we should progress. The world is not getting any better. We see it in the selfishness that people live their lives by. The world's not getting better. Sin is still a problem, and the gospel is still as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. So Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. We proclaim that when we gather for communion. The devil is stripped of his power. The only lethal weapon that the devil has is removed from him by the cross of Jesus, by Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Now how does that render powerless the one who had the power of death, the devil? It doesn't mean that Christians don't die a physical death. Sometimes we will face death and it will be difficult and painful and slow. You know, we face the slowing down of our bodies. We face the slowing down of our minds. We live longer and it can be costly and difficult and painful. So we will face that, and we face that not alone. Hopefully we will do it together. We stand by one another as we face these things. It doesn't mean that Satan can't kill us. You look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. If you want to see an example of how Satan will try and do that in his death throes, as he lashes out and attacks God's people. But what it means is that the only weapon the devil can use to destroy us in death is our sin. Nobody goes to hell because they're oppressed by the devil or even possessed by the devil. Nobody goes to hell because they're harassed by the devil or get shot by the devil or given hallucinations by the devil. These are all smoke screens. They hide the one deadly power in Satan's artillery, his weaponry, and that is unforgiven sin. That's the worst thing he's got against us. Death can't defeat Jesus. But our sin is the last weapon that the devil has got, and he will use it as much as he can to destroy us, to diminish God's work in us. All Satan can do is fight like hell to keep us sinning and to keep us away from the one who forgives our sin. So we come to communion shortly, and I wonder if you really think every time we do communion what it is that we're doing. We're not simply coming and taking a little piece of bread and a little sip of wine and receiving some magical gift. We're coming and we're remembering the body of Jesus hanging on a tree, pierced for our sins, the blood flowing from him so that death would be defeated. The bread and the wine reminding us of his body and his blood so that Satan would be defeated. And at the end, we celebrate not just his death, but his rising as a sign that death truly has been defeated, that Satan has been defeated. But you notice this, before we get to take the bread and wine, what is it that we have to do? We have to confess our sins. We take that too easily sometimes. We just say the prayers. The words go up on the screen. We say the prayers. But man, if we took the time to think, what have I said this week? What have I done this week? What have I failed to do? What have I not said that might have helped someone else? How selfish have I been with the stuff that the Lord has given to me? How selfish have I been with my time? My time is all important to me. I'm not giving it to anybody else. I'm not giving it to the Lord. And we look at our own hearts and our own minds, the things that distract us, the things that we self-medicate ourselves with. And if we do that when we come to communion, we'll be reminded again of our frailty and our weakness and exactly why Jesus came to die. And so when we come to communion, maybe we need to find ways of kneeling a little bit more before this wonderful, mighty, loving Father who sends his Son to die for me and to die for you so that we can be in relationship with him forever. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 54 and 55. We will be at home with the Lord. But how do we handle, lastly, how are we going to handle all the threats to our faith leading up to death? Well, maybe verse 18 will help us in this. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. If the fear of death is taken away, that we're set free from that fear, but what about the pain and the losses that lead up to death? You know, most of us will still worry about how we're going to die. What's the process going to be like? Is my body going to fall apart? Is it going to be very painful? Am I going to start losing my memory? Am I going to really struggle with life? It's going to be really difficult and painful. The trials and the temptations of that are huge. Huge. But you know something? If you're part of the church, we are a family. We watch over one another. We sit with one another. We help one another. We listen to one another. We're patient with one another. When the memory begins to slip and people don't remember things, then we help with that. We just sit patiently and we listen and we don't correct and we don't do the things that we think in our human self that we need to do. We just love people through that. That's how it should be. That's why part of the reason why God gave us the church, so that we stand with one another as we face these most difficult things in life. But I think verse 18 is here to give us encouragement. It's meant to give us huge encouragement. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was going to suffer, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, Jesus took on weak, vulnerable human nature, not only so that he could experience death, but also that he could, so that he could experience dying. And then sympathize with the temptations that come with suffering and dying. So when we're facing that moment, Jesus is right there with us because he knows exactly what it feels like. Take this cup from me, Jesus said. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember what he said? Goodness, it's reaching quite a strong point, isn't it? When Jesus himself says that. This was the agony that Jesus faced. We have the word of God this morning proclaiming that we're free from slavery to the fear of death. But we also have a word from God which tells us that when the difficult time comes in our own dying, when we're tempted to despair or self-pity or resentment or anger or unbelief, Jesus will be there to help us as we reach out to him. And he will come to us as someone who knows. He's not unfamiliar with what we go through from his own agonizing experience. He knows exactly what we experience. And he will give us what we need to endure to the end. He is our faithful, merciful, loving high priest. He is with us in all that we face. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are just, it just amazes us again as we consider your word, as we consider your son Jesus again. Oh Lord, we can become so almost over familiar when we think we know of his glories and the wonders of Jesus. And then you give us a passage like this morning. Lord, may we adore your son afresh. If we don't know him, maybe we've been away for some time, maybe we've not been walking with him. Lord, would you come and in the power of your spirit, help us this morning to draw near to him, just as he's drawn near to us as we've gathered. Help us to make that choice again to walk with your son Jesus, who died for me, who died for us, so that death and Satan would be defeated. And Lord, as we face one day the end of our life, may we do it with hope in our hearts, with Jesus' name on our lips. May we stand with one another, help one another, hold one another's hands as this point comes to us in our life. And may we point to Jesus. May he be present in all of our deaths. And may we rise to glory with him. Amen.